Once again, this morning we turn to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 9, as we read the verses 13 to 21. And these words also form the text for the sermon this morning. Revelation 9, beginning at verse 13. Let us hear God's holy word. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So far the word of the living God. Beloved congregation, there's a saying, just when you think it can't get any worse, it does. And that saying applies, I think, very well to the passage of Scripture that we're called upon to preach. During the past number of weeks, we've been reflecting on the seven trumpets of the book of Revelation. And like the seven seals before them, the seven trumpets describe the various judgments that the Lord will send upon the earth during the period between his first and second coming. They occur at various intervals throughout history, but they will intensify the closer we get to the actual coming of the Lord. So far, we have considered the first five trumpets. And the first four of those trumpets describe the judgments of God on creation. So the first judgment describes the judgment of God on the vegetation. The second judgment on the oceans. The third judgment on the lakes and the rivers. And the fourth judgment on the sun, the moon, and the stars. And the remaining three judgments describe even more severe judgments. So the remaining three trumpets, rather, describe even more severe judgments. And as we saw last week, the fifth trumpet unleashes hordes of demons in the form of locusts from the bottomless pit, and their stings, which are compared to the stings of a scorpion, are so painful, we read that men will want to die, but they cannot. Death eludes them. And now, just when we thought things couldn't get any worse, they do. For with the sounding of the sixth trumpet, the four angels arise from beyond the Euphrates River, in command of a vast multitude of horsemen consisting of some 200 million soldiers, resulting in the death of one-third of the population of the earth. What does all this mean? This is what we hope to consider with the help of the Lord this morning, and our theme is the release of the four angels at the Euphrates. And we'll consider, first of all, their mysterious identity. Secondly, their dreadful commission. And thirdly, their hardening effect. First then, their mysterious identity. After witnessing the terrible calamities associated with the fifth trumpet, John hears in the throne room of God the sound of the sixth trumpet. And as the trumpet sounds, he also hears a voice. And the voice comes, he says, from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now, whose voice this was, we do not know. John doesn't identify the speaker. It could have been the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is pictured in chapter 5, verse 6, as standing near the throne, where he took the scroll from the hand of God. But it could also be a voice of the angel, whom John had seen in chapter 8, verse 3, as that angel stood before the altar of incense. And most likely, that is the correct interpretation. Because here, too, this voice is coming from the altar, the golden altar, which is before God. That's a reference to the altar of incense. And this altar of incense reminds us of the altar of incense as was located in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. It too was made of gold, and it too had four horns. And it was positioned, you remember, in front of the curtain in the middle of the holy place, and that curtain separated the most holy place from the holy place. And the priest would come in to the holy place with incense, and he would burn it on the altar of incense as a symbol of the prayers of the people of Israel as they went up to God. And this isn't the first time that we encounter this altar. We first encounter it in chapter 6, verse 9. And there we read that when the angel opened the fifth seal, John saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And you remember their cry. They cried, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So that's the first time we encounter this altar. The second time is in chapter 8, verse 5. And there we read that after offering incense to God, the angel who was standing before the altar took a coal from the altar and he cast it to the earth. And that action of casting the coal to the earth set in motion the judgments of the seven trumpets. And so rather than function as a means of intercession and a means of mercy, this altar functions as a means of judgment. And it's as though God had heard the cry of the martyrs under the altar crying out for vengeance, and now he comes and he answers that cry. And the time of mercy had now passed. God was now coming in judgment. The same is happening here. As John stands there close to the altar, he hears this voice, and rather than speak a word of mercy, this voice calls for judgment to fall upon the earth. And what did the voice say? John tells us, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." Who are these four angels? Well, these four angels are not the same four angels that we read about in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. Those four angels that stand there on the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. Those were good angels in chapter 7. But the angels in our text are not good angels. They are fallen angels. They are demons. And we know that because they are said in our text to have been bound. And good angels are never said to be bound. They don't need to be bound. They don't need to be restrained because they do only what God commands them to do. They are completely loyal to Him. But these angels are bound. They're incarcerated. They're kept in a prison house, so to speak. As we saw last week, sometimes God does that. He reserves particularly evil demons for judgment to come. He does not allow them to roam the world freely. He reserves them. He keeps them incarcerated until just the right time. And you notice that there are four of them. Now, some commentators, based on what we read in Daniel chapter 10, regard these angels as demons that control the four major world empires: Babylon and Medo-Persia, Greece and Rome. That's certainly possible. But it's more likely that this number four simply represents universality. So what's being communicated here is that these demons have power over the whole earth. And as such, they're very special demons. They're very powerful demons, high-ranking demons. And you'll notice that they're said to be bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, we read a lot about the Euphrates River in the Old Testament. It's the largest river in Southwest Asia. It flows from the mountains in northern, today what's called Armenia, and it flows all the way down from modern-day Armenia down south to the Persian Gulf. And this particular river figures very prominently in the Old Testament. It's one of the four rivers which flowed out of the Garden of Eden. And it was near this river that the Tower of Babel was constructed. This was the cradle of human civilization. This is where it all began. Well, significantly, the Euphrates marked the eastern boundary of the land of Israel. In Genesis 15, verse 18, God said to Abraham that he would give him the land of Canaan, and I quote here, from the river of Egypt, that's the Nile, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And that prophecy was actually fulfilled during the days of David and Solomon. The kingdom of Israel extended all the way to the great river Euphrates. Now, symbolically, the Euphrates River represents the boundary between the kingdom of light on the one hand and the kingdom of darkness on the other. In Old Testament times, if you lived during the Old Testament, the region beyond the Euphrates River was considered to be a place of evil. It was a place you didn't want to go. It was always associated with evil. This is where man fell. Beyond the Euphrates River, that's where the Garden of Eden was located. This is where the Tower of Babel was constructed. This is where idolatry was invented by the ancient Sumerians. This was the home base of Israel's three great enemies in the Old Testament: the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians. It was the place where the people of Jerusalem and Judea were taken captive, and where they were held in captivity for some 70 years in Babylon. At the time that John is writing the book of Revelation, the Euphrates also marked the edge of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire didn't extend much beyond the Euphrates River. Beyond the Euphrates River was the empire of the Medes and the Persians, or at least their descendants, called the Parthians. They were a powerful people, a warlike people, a people not at all friendly to Rome, a people that was always on the doorstep of Rome, threatening Rome. And so when John says that these four angels were bound at the river Euphrates, the people of that time would have understood perfectly well what he was talking about. What he meant was these four angels come from a place of evil, a place of opposition, opposition to God, opposition to the people of God, to the church of God. And so they form a formidable threat, a threat to the churches that lay, that were founded and established on the other side, on the western side of the Euphrates River. And now these four angels are being released. And to them is given control of a massive army, an army on a scale that we can possibly imagine. According to verse 16, this army consisted of 200 million horsemen. Not sure whether we should take that literally. Some do. It's possible this is a symbolical number indicating a vast multitude. The point is, there's a lot of them. This is a huge army. And John describes these horsemen. He said they had breastplates of fiery red and hyacinth blue and sulfur yellow. The heads of the horses, he says, were like the heads of lions, suggesting cruelty, suggesting strength and ferocity and power. And out of their mouths, John says, came fire and smoke and brimstone, all of which are associated with hell. Fire and brimstone are associated particularly with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. How were those wicked cities destroyed? It was by fire and brimstone that came down upon them from heaven. And in verse 19, we're told that their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. In other words, from either direction, on both ends, from their mouth as well as from their tails, they have the capacity to do great damage to the earth. Now, some have said that what John is describing here is an actual human army. Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, believed that this was a reference to the Muslim Turks who were sent by God to punish anti-Christian apostasy in the West during the 7th century AD. He even suggests that the fire, smoke, and brimstone was a prediction of the great cannons that were first used by the Turks at the siege of Constantinople in 1453. So a very historical, literal understanding. A premillennial commentator, a man by the name of Tim LaHaye, perhaps you've heard of him before, says that the reference here is to the army of China, which in the mid-1960s was rumored, at least, to consist of around 200 million soldiers. It's not that big anymore, but back in the 60s it was. And so Tim LaHaye says, oh, this is a reference to the Chinese army. But it's highly unlikely, congregation, that this is referring to an actual human army, for the simple reason that it would be impossible to supply and equip, much less to mobilize and command an army of that size. And so it's more likely that like their commanders, these four, like the four angels beyond the Euphrates, these horsemen are actually demons. It's not a human army at all. It's a demonic army. It's not a physical army. It's a spiritual army. And these four angels, the commanders of this army, and their fellow demons have been kept in reserve, as I said. They've been incarcerated until exactly this particular moment. And John says as much in verse 15. You notice he says there that the four angels, and he's probably referring to the army as well, had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year. So they've been kept reserved for the exact moment. And now this exact moment had come. And God sovereignly commands these four angels and this huge army of demons to be released from beyond the Euphrates. Now let's just stop here for a moment. And what can we learn from this? Well, we learn, first of all, that although we can't see demons, they are real. And they are powerful. And there are many of them. And they are bent on our destruction. The Apostle Paul gives expression to this in Ephesians 6, which I quoted last week in verse 12. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Paul is saying, we're in a fight. There's a war going on. We are wrestling. And it's not against flesh and blood. The enemy are not people. The enemy we face is a spiritual enemy. It is the devil ultimately. But allied with him is this vast number of demons. These are the principalities. These are the powers. These are the rulers of the darkness of this age. The spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. There's a war going on, and it started the day that man fell into sin. And it continues to this very day. And it's a fierce war. And it is involved, as we'll see in a moment, it has involved much destruction and loss of life. And we need to be aware of this, congregation. Perhaps more than we are at times. I think sometimes we think that talk of demons, well, that's the kind of thing that wild-eyed Pentecostal types are always talking about. But we're not like that. We're reformed. But demons are real. And they're all around us. And we need to be aware of it. And we are called by the Apostle Paul to fight, to wrestle, and to defend ourselves with what he later on in the same chapter in Ephesians 6 comes to call the full armor of God. We are to be foot soldiers in the army of the Lord as we do battle against the powers of darkness. So that's the first thing we learn. The second thing we learn here is that although these demons are powerful, and there are many of them, yet like the locusts in the previous verses, they are all under the control of God. They were released by the command of God at the time appointed by God. And as we'll see in a moment, they will receive their commission also from God. They're under the control of our God. And whatever they do on the earth is also under the control, under the superintendence of God. And I submit to you, that's a huge comfort. I love what Dr. Beakey writes in his commentary. He says, it's comforting to know that the future of this world does not depend upon a leader who picks up a phone. The future of the world is not in the White House, it's not in the Kremlin, it's not in China or in the Middle East. It's in the hands of our sovereign God and King. And we can rest in that. And that whatever the future may have in store, no matter how fierce the battle may become, no matter how much destruction may be wrought upon the earth, we know that we are in the hands of our faithful God and Father, who loves us, who will care for us, and who will ensure that there will be a church on earth when the Lord Jesus comes again. And so we have nothing to fear, beloved. And so God commands these four demons and their army to be let loose. Now, what was their commission? What were they called to do? That's our second point. Why did God release these four demons and their host from beyond the river Euphrates? What was their purpose? What was their commission? What task did God give them to perform? Well, in a word, it was to kill. To kill. Their only commission was to kill people on the earth. That's what we read in verse 15. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now let that sink in. A third of mankind. I don't know what the population of the earth is going to be 20, 50, 100, 1,000 years from now, but the population of the earth right now is about 7 billion. A third of that would be 2.5 billion people. All of them wiped out. And that in addition to the millions more who died after the breaking of the fourth seal, which we read about back in chapter 6, verse 8. This is a horrible destruction. This is the worst plague yet. Just when you thought things couldn't get any worse, they do. The sixth trumpet involves a judgment that is far more severe than the fifth trumpet. You remember how when the fifth trumpet was sounded, nobody was killed. People wanted to die, but they were not able to die. Death eluded them. But now with the sounding of the sixth trumpet, the judgment becomes more severe, more intense, and now people actually die, and not just a handful, but a third of the population of planet Earth. Death that had formerly taken a holiday has now come back with a vengeance. And what is more, the judgment of the fifth trumpet, you remember, affected only those who were not sealed. It affected only the unbelievers, but the judgment of the sixth trumpet affects the whole world. There's no indication that only unbelievers were killed. Also, believers will be killed. This destruction will affect believers and unbelievers alike. And what is the means, what is the instrument by which these demons will affect such destruction and loss of life upon the earth? How will so many people come to die? John tells us, the demons will use fire and smoke and brimstone. Now, most commentators that I read agree that these are metaphors for the destruction caused by war. And the point of this vision, then, is that God will punish the nations who rebel against them by allowing them to kill each other in war. And it's important to understand, beloved, that this is not describing one particular war. It's not describing the great battle of Armageddon at the end of time. This is describing war at every time and every period of history. War, like poverty, is always with us. There's not a single generation in human history that has escaped the devastation that war has caused. According to an article in the New York Times that I looked up this week, it was published in 2003, so it's fairly recent. Humans have been entirely at peace, get this, for only 268 of the past 3,400 years. There's been peace on the earth for only 268 out of 3,400 years, or that's 8% of recorded human history. The same article tells us that the total number of people killed in wars throughout all of human history ranges, and it's difficult to pinpoint this exactly, but ranges anywhere from 150 million to 1 billion people killed by war. And at least 108 million were killed in wars in the 20th century alone. That's a huge number. And with the development and an increasing sophistication of nuclear weapons, we now have the capacity to destroy the entire population of the world several times over. And the possibility of that happening is very real. All it takes is one push of a button. One phone call from the leader of a nuclear power, and destruction will be unleashed upon the earth like we never thought possible. And it's a wonder that it hasn't happened yet. And none of this should surprise us, beloved. Jesus in Matthew 24 said that in the last days we will hear of wars and rumors of wars. And that prophecy has been and is being fulfilled right now. And the closer we get to the coming of Christ, the more wars we will see, the more deaths we will see as a result of war. Billions upon billions of people killed. And James tells us why this is the case. James 4, verses 1 to 3, James asks the question, where do wars and fights come from among you? It's easy to blame the demons. It's easy to say, oh, it's those four demons beyond the Euphrates River and their host of 200 million horsemen. They're the reason why there's so much war and killing in our society. But James, without discounting that, James points the finger at us. And in answer to the question, he says, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? He says, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. War is a product of our sinful human natures. War stems from an insatiable desire to amass more and more wealth for ourselves so that we may have the means to pursue our own pleasure. And that means we can't blame the devil for war. We can't certainly blame God. And people do that all the time. Whenever something goes wrong in the world, it's amazing to me, God always gets the blame. They look at the horrible things, for example, that are done in war. They look at the destruction of property, at the attempted murder of entire races of people, like the Jewish Holocaust during World War II, and the horrific loss of life that comes from war, the destruction of whole cities, towns, and villages. And they say, well, if God is so good, why does he allow things like that to happen? Therefore, we can't believe in such a God. And many don't. But beloved, the problem is not with God. The problem's with us. All the terrible things that happen in this world, including war, are a result of our fall into sin. This is what happens when man exalts himself, when man thinks of himself as the captain of his own destiny, the master of his own fate. And when that happens, when man begins to be filled with this kind of pride, thinking that he's in control, then God removes his restraints from him. And he lets loose the four demons from beyond the Euphrates and their mighty hordes to do their worst. Dr. Beakey puts it like this. He says, God says in the message of the sixth trumpet, look what happens when I remove the restraints and you take over the reins. Modern man likes to imagine he is the master of his destiny, the captain of his fate, but God says, all right, I'll give you the helm. Then look at what a mess you make of things. And he goes on to cite the great preacher of the previous century, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who lived during both world wars, and who once argued that God allowed both world wars in the 20th century because man thought that he had things under his own control. So God, he said, had to show him what an animal he was. And what he was capable of doing. And none of this should surprise us. This is what Paul said would happen in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. How does God do that? How does he reveal his wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness? Well, he does it by giving men over to their sin. And he goes on later on in that chapter to describe the various sins that men practice when God gives them over to their sin. But certainly one of these judgments that God unleashes upon man who reject him is the terrible devastation and the scourge of war. And the sixth trumpet warns us that God will deal the same way with us if we continue to ignore him. If we continue to reject him, he'll show us what life is like when we're in charge, and it won't be pretty. And as I said, things will only get worse the closer we get to the end times. But Jesus shows us a better way, doesn't he? Remember the time in the Garden of Gethsemane when the soldiers came to arrest the Lord Jesus, and Peter was there, and he had a dagger hidden under his tunic. And when the soldiers came to arrest the Lord Jesus, he pulled out that dagger, and he started brandishing it in the air. And in the process, he cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And what did Jesus say? You see, Peter's inclination, it was a fleshly inclination. It was a worldly, it was a sinful inclination. His inclination was to take up arms. You see, at that moment, Peter was being controlled by Satan. This is Satan's solution to everything. This is what he wants to see. He wants to see us pull out daggers and kill each other. But Jesus said, put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Jesus understood that killing each other rarely solves anything. Now, the Bible's not against war. The Bible certainly teaches that we may engage in just war. And there are statements that Jesus himself makes throughout the gospel that would seem to confirm that. But war should never, ever, ever be our first, our only option. It will only lead to death and destruction. And the devil will have us will laugh. He'll laugh as we see us destroy ourselves. So this is the commission. The commission is to kill a third of mankind. Now, how will this affect the remaining population on the earth? It brings us to our third point. It's amazing what we read here. And despite the terrible destruction and the devastation and the loss of life that's caused by these demons, the unbelieving members of the human race refuse to repent of their sins. That's what it says, verse 20, 21. Look at it. John says, but the rest of mankind, that's two-thirds of the world's population, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Now what we have here is a summary of both tables, sins against both tables of the law. Verse 20 mentions idolatry, which is a sin against the first and the second commandments, and therefore the third and fourth commandments as well by extension. Verse 21 mentions sins against the second table of the law, murder. Sin against the sixth commandment. Sexual immorality is a sin against the seventh commandment. Thefts, a sin against the eighth commandment. The word sorceries is also mentioned here. And it's mentioned in connection with the sins against the second table of the law. The word that's used here in the Greek is the word pharmakon. We get the English word pharmaceutical or pharmacy from that word. It refers to the making of potions and poisons and drugs that are used in sorcery and that are meant to be ingested but that cause harm to the human body. And as such, it too is a sin against the sixth commandment. And the point that John is making here is that when these things come to pass, the world will be living in terrible sin. Sin against both tables of the law. Sin will abound. Men will give themselves almost wholly over to sin and wickedness in all of its shapes and forms. And God will send judgments upon them. One judgment after another, including the judgment of war, in order to bring them to repentance. But here's the thing. They will not repent. And that, in turn, will prompt God to pour out even more severe judgments, which we'll read about when the seven bowls are poured out later on in the book of Revelation. It's astounding. And again, we can learn several lessons from this. We learn here something, first of all, of the appalling depravity of the human heart. The appalling depravity of the human heart. So wicked and so stubborn is the heart of man, and so attached is he to his sins, that even the destruction of one-third of the world's population will not be enough to drive him to his knees before God. What a beast is man. Jeremiah got it right when he said, "The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" We can't know it. None of us can plumb the depths of the depravity of the human heart. If the destruction of one-third of the world's population won't turn him from his wickedness, what will? I'll tell you what will. God. He's the only one who can do it. He's the only one who, by the power of his word and Holy Spirit, enters into the heart of a man, changing him from within, making him, transforming him into a new creature in Christ. No amount of war and destruction and pain and poverty and sorrow will do it. Only God can do it. Failing that, man is doomed to destruction. Secondly, we learn here something of the amazing long-suffering and patience of God towards rebel sinners. Yes, rather than completely destroy sinful man in one fell swoop, which is exactly what we deserve, God is long-suffering and ever gracious and kind. And he sends one judgment after the other. Not because he's cruel, not because he's vindictive, but because he wants man to turn from their sin and turn to the living God. He said, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they repent and believe on my name. And this is why, as we'll see next week, in the midst of all of these judgments, God still causes his word and his gospel to be proclaimed. The gospel will still be preached. In the midst of all of this, God keeps the gates of the kingdom of heaven wide open for sinners to come in. But the day is coming when those gates will shut completely. And the day of grace will have passed by, and the judgment will have arrived. And those who have not repented and have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be too late for them. And they will perish in the flames of hell. Beloved, does that describe any one of you here today? Are you not saved today? Have you never bent the knee to Christ, confessing your sins, repenting of your sins, looking to him as your only Savior, King, and Lord? You must do so today before these terrible judgments fall upon the earth and perhaps even take your own life. Stop resisting the Lord. Repent of your sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise of the gospel is still true today, as it's always been true, that you shall be saved. The third lesson we learn here, this is the last lesson. We learn here something of the glorious assurance for those who belong to the Lord. The glorious assurance to those who belong to the Lord. We've seen the terrible judgments will be poured out upon the world before the second coming of Christ. And believers will not be immune from these judgments. We will suffer along with everyone else. But I repeat what I said earlier. If we are in Christ, beloved, we have no reason to be afraid. For if we are in Christ, we are safe. God has laid his claim on us, and he has determined from all eternity that he will save us, and he will bring us through even greater tribulations and trials, and not one of us shall go lost. Jesus says, I have all of my sheep in my hand, and no one and nothing shall snatch them from there. The German theologian, Lutheran theologian, Helmut Thielicke, he put it like this. He said, when the apocalyptic horsemen storm across the earth, and the earth and the world shake beneath their hoofbeats, and terror lays waste mankind, then we must remember that it is God who allows even those powers of destruction to ride and the trumpets to blow. And it is he who waves them on, and he who can check them with a flick of his sovereign hand. This is the hidden structure of providence and God's government of the world, and it is there even when God has abandoned men to their own self-destruction and seems to be doing nothing but letting things happen. This is the ultimate comfort of the Christian faith in providence, when God is silent and history grows murky and dark. Beautifully put. The four angels beyond the Euphrates have been released, and they have caused unimaginable destruction, and they will cause even more destruction before the end of time. But beloved, let us not fear. Martin Luther said the devil is still God's devil. He's still in God's hand, and in his hand we are safe. And one day, when our Lord Jesus comes again, victorious and triumphant, than this mighty host of demons, 200 million strong, will with a flick of his hand be cast into the lake of fire, never again to torment and attack the people of God. And he shall take his rightful place on the throne of heaven, and we with him, and we will live forever. Amen.